The title of our message today is one that I am quite sure that the devil never really wants you to hear, and that is the end of sexual sin. Now, I'm sure that he would want you to hear the beginning of sexual sin, maybe even the middle of sexual sin, but not the end. He wants to keep you away from where things are going, kind of get blinders on you, perhaps have you involved in things that you shouldn't be involved in without considering the consequences that are coming your way. For some of you, this message is timed perfectly. You're beginning to let things slip a little bit. You're beginning in your mind to think maybe it wouldn't be too bad to have this inappropriate relationship with this individual. It wouldn't be too bad, perhaps, and you're beginning to entertain some sexual fantasies. And listen, before things ever take place in the physical, they take place in your mind. It happens in the mind first, and then it goes to the physical. And I believe, well, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, what is it, 1 Thessalonians, that God's desire is that we would abstain from sexual immorality. It always amazes me when someone, well, I'll hear someone have said, they usually don't tell me this, by the way, although I have had people tell me it, but usually I'll hear people say, well, I think it's okay that we're involved sexually, as long as we love somebody. See, that's the whole big key. But that's not God's desire. The Bible tells us God's desire for all of us is that we would abstain from sexual immorality. God's desire for us is that we would keep the marriage bed pure. That is, that if you're not married, that you would bring purity into your marriage. If you are married, that marriage bed would remain pure. And God's goal in giving us this information, because, you know, God is brutally honest with the lives of the people that he records in the pages of Scripture. So brutally honest that I'm very, very glad that my life isn't recorded in the pages of Scripture. And I think if I were doing a biography on the life of David, that I might not spend as much time as the Bible does on this particular issue in the life of David. Because quite frankly, I don't like my heroes to have feet of clay. Are you like that? Are the heroes those that we look up to, those that we see, when we see mistakes that they make? I find that it's just a struggle. It's a difficulty for me personally. However, I think that God gives us the reality of what takes place for several reasons, especially here in the life of David, as we will cover his sin with Bathsheba and the death of Uriah, her husband, today. I think there's three things that I know. Number one, God wants to give us a warning. And this message that we have today is a very important message, and there is a warning sign that is going up for some of you to stop doing what you are doing. You are heading off in a direction that is wrong. You are beginning to do some things and you're thinking, it'll be okay, I can cover it up, it's no big deal. This girl's telling me how good I look, and she's lying anyway, but nevertheless, you like the attention that you're getting, and you're ready to do something thinking, I know I can cover this up and it will be okay, and God is telling you today, stop. This is a warning sign. Stop right now, because there are consequences to sin. That's the second thing that I see here. God's not only giving a warning to some who are here, but God's also revealing to us that there's always consequences to sin. That the Bible says that which is done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops. That's a scary verse, by the way, isn't it? Whenever I read that, I want to say, but Lord, what about privacy? Don't we have the right to privacy? What do you mean it's going to be shouted from the rooftops? See, God's desire is that we would walk in integrity. And I will guarantee you that even though there may be joy in sin for a season, you will not want that joy once you realize the consequences. Not only does God give us a warning and teach us about the consequences that come from sin out of this passage, but the last is that God shows us a tremendous picture of God's grace. That God restores David. Even though he does all of these things. As a man of God, I look at David and don't lose that. He is a man of God and he does some absolutely despicable things here. And I find myself as I study through it thinking, you know, God just should have taken David's life. That's what David deserved, by the way. A life for a life. And I think some of us would, that's how we'd handle it. We say that on a regular basis from time to time. We say, oh man, if somebody takes somebody's life, then their life ought to be taken from them. You know, I mean, you know, I want to be gracious and all, but I think that that's the way that God wants us to handle it. And yet we see God here more gracious than we would even ever be in the life of David. And you know what? It's quite an amazing thing as we take a look and see God's tremendous grace. And if God is so gracious to David, then I know this, God's going to be gracious to you, and God's going to be gracious to me. Now, we pick it up in verse 1, and as we look at verse 1, we learn something, that nobody commits adultery overnight. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, you don't go to bed one night really close to Jesus, praying and loving Him and reading His Word and everything being right between you and God, wake up the next morning and say, I think I'm going to have an affair. Doesn't happen that way. There's a slow process of things that take place inside of you that change your heart, that bring you to that place where you would accept it. And you need to examine yourself now to make sure you're not heading down that road. Some things that change slowly for David. This is the same man that faced Goliath and won. This is the same man who said to Goliath, "You come at me with swords and spears, but I come at you in the name of the living God." This is the same David that had faithfully called out upon God, and God had met him time and time and time again. And now all of a sudden, in one moment, he looks out over his porch and he sees this woman taking a bath, and it changes his life forever. The first thing that I notice is in verse 1 of chapter 11. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. The text tells us about the problem. At the spring of the year, you know, things would thaw out, the weather would become nicer, and it was then that they took care of conflicts. They may have been building during the winter. Some enemy may have done something to you, but you say, I'm going to wait until the spring. Because remember, they're again camping out, and they had a lot less technical things than our troops have. And even today, people like to try to avoid war in the wintertime. And so it was in their day. So at the times when kings go out to war, David stays at home. Where should David have been? At war. David was a man of battle. He was a warrior. And he should have been out in the midst of that, taking care of that business, and he would never have fallen into the sin that he fell into had he been where he should have been. Sometimes when we are not where we should be, when we are not doing the things that we are, we make ourselves vulnerable, and that is the case with David. Now, we have the temptation in verse 2. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. They would build porches on their roofs, and then they would decorate it, put furniture out there. It'd be a place where you could go kind of hang out in the cool of the evening. It's the middle of the night, and David begins to walk around his porch up on the king's house. And it says, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David's walking around up on this roof, and he looks over and he sees this woman bathing, and you have to understand something. Hebrew modesty was great. These women in the Hebrew culture, in the Israel culture from the time of David, did not flaunt themselves. And here is this woman, and she is bathing, and David sees something that he really shouldn't see. But David's problem, I don't believe, is the first look, because in the society, in the culture that we live in, fellas, we're going to see things that we really wish we wouldn't have seen. But it's the second look that will get us. It's the continued look that will get us. It's attributed to Martin Luther, who said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can sure stop it from making a nest in your hair. And I think that that point, it carries over well. Sometimes you can't help what you saw, and you just need to shake it off, and you need to say, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. And you need to go on with the Lord and keep your eyes right where they're supposed to be. We are told, and we understand, especially those of us who are men, that we are sexually stimulated mainly by our sight. I am told that women are not the same, that there's some sight that's involved, but there's a lot more that's involved to the sexual stimulation of women. But fellas, we know that our sexual stimulation comes a lot through our sight, and that's David's temptation. And ladies, a lot of what we're going to be saying today, we're saying to the men. And the responsibility that men have of not lusting. making sure that, well, Job said this, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon a young maiden. What a great thing to do. Job said, you know what, I'm just not going to look around at the young gals that are around. I'm not going to do it. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, keep your eyes straight in front of you. Now, when it talks about sexual lust, that we are not to be out there looking everywhere, but we are to keep our eyes right in front of us. But ladies, listen, understanding that that is the case, how you dress then becomes very important. Because if you dress in such a way to attract attention to yourself or to get those kind of looks, well, Arthur W. Pink said this. He's a commentator from years ago. He said, if a woman dresses in such a way that she wants to attract attention to herself, meaning in a sexual area, then she carries as much responsibility for the lust as the one who is doing the lusting. Now, I agree with that, but I want to say this. I want to qualify that agreement. By agreeing with that, I am in no way, shape, or form saying that the man is not responsible for what he's looking at and what he's doing. That responsibility lays there, and it is there. However, there is a responsibility to make sure that you dress in a modest way, that you make sure you're not dressing in such a way that would cause someone who's trying to keep their eyes upon God from being focused away from God and upon other things. And I cannot, as I read this, take the blame, all of the blame, away from Bathsheba, as some have tried to do. You know, she was just a woman taking a bath, and here's the king gawking at her, peeping David, looking in her window, and then he sees her. But listen, I don't think that you get naked in the sight of people without knowing that that's a possibility. You don't take your clothes off next to the king's porch without thinking the king might come out and look right now. So I think that she bears some of that responsibility as well. Now, when the temptation hit David, the sting of temptation was there. And so it says in verse 3, so David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So this servant's kind of wise. This is the king. You can't go to the king and say, what are you inquiring about a man's wife for? I mean, maybe you could, but you take your life into your own hands. So instead he says, isn't this the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? But see, once you've determined to sin, once you've set your mind upon it, very few things will turn you away from it. It's that dangerous point when you say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do no matter what. And that is David's mindset at this point, even though he learns that this is another man's wife and that this will be adultery, he sets his mind to it. Verse 4 takes us past the temptation and into the actual sin. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. If you have the NIV, I believe the NIV says, when she was cleansed from her impurity, she returned to her house. I love the fact that the Bible takes one verse to describe the sin. Even a portion of a verse to describe the sin. Because in our world, if this were the National Enquirer, there would not be just 5 or 6 pages that would be written about it, but there would be 5 or 6 editions that would be written about that particular verse. But see, God doesn't dwell unnecessarily where he doesn't need to dwell. And I want to be careful at this point that I don't violate that. That I don't dwell unnecessarily at something that we should not be dwelling upon. But I do believe the Bible says there is joy in sin for a season. If we were to say that this moment was not pleasurable for David or for her, I think we'd be making a mistake. Nevertheless, even though there is joy in sin for a season, there is a price to be paid for sin. And oftentimes, the price tag that comes with sexual sin is more than anyone ever wants to pay. So it is with David. All of a sudden, the bad news comes. No doubt David had thought, well, what if she gets pregnant and her husband is at war? And no doubt she thought about that, don't you think? Especially when she was late a little bit. And then finally, however, she finally confirmed, I am pregnant. And she sends to David. Look at verse 5. And when the woman conceived, she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now, all of the sudden, he finds himself not knowing what to do. Now, I want to say this at this point. What do you think that David should have done right here? If David would have gone before God, confessed his sin, did whatever God wanted him to do, gone to the priest that was there, Abiathar, told him what happened, got Uriah back, did whatever he needed to do to try to make it right, to deal with the broken heart or maybe even the anger of Uriah in wanting to kill the king for what he's done with his wife, deal with those things, God would have handled it. See, God's able to take care of things. But maybe David thought like this, I'm the king. I can't have a scandal like this. People will blaspheme God if they find out that I have had an affair. But you know what? If we could talk with David, we might say, David, maybe now isn't the time to think about that. Maybe before you ever had the affair was the time to think about it. In the late 1980s, if you're old enough to remember back to them days, remember that there were all of those television evangelist scandals that were going on? There was Jimmy Swaggart and Baker and several others that they had these sins were being revealed in the lives of these men. And on Nightline, they had programs on every night. I was watching Nightline one night, and they were interviewing one of these pastors, and I won't tell you who this particular guy is right now. But in interviewing him, they asked him, how did you get so involved with this? And he said something I found to be very interesting. He said, God was using me in such a powerful way. The particular church that he pastored had over 3,500 seats with three different services. A rather large fellowship. And he said, God was using me in such a way that I thought there was no way that God would reveal the sin and stop the work that he was doing. Isn't it amazing where our minds will go? That we somehow think that God will actually get involved in the cover-up with us? That, you know, what I'm doing for God is so important that God couldn't handle this scandal, so he continued to do what he was doing only to have the word of God be true. That which is done in private will be shouted from the rooftops. That God will reveal those things that are taking place and going on. Because you know what? God can handle the scandal. It was him who couldn't handle it. God would have been able to handle it. And it would have been far better for him to deal with it right then and right there rather than going into the cover-up mode. And can I say this now? Over the years, we've dealt with many different people getting involved in sin. Some of them, people who are coming to the church that come to us and want us to help walk them through sin in their lives. And I really do count it a privilege to be able to work with families and people in situations like this. And it's part of our responsibility as a staff to come alongside of you, to see the grace of God in your life, and perhaps to help you bear with the consequences of the sin that come into your life. Over the last 18, 19 years, we've had to deal with people on staff that have fallen into sin. And you know, a couple of things that I've noted over the years, or not even only people on staff, but people who are involved in ministry, in some level of ministry here at the church, and we've had to deal with them because they've been involved in sin. I've noticed something. Very rarely do people just lay their cards all out on the table. Very rarely do they, when sin is exposed, do they just say, I've sinned, and I'm sorry, and I throw myself on the mercy of God, and I throw myself at your mercy, and what do you want me to do? I'm willing to do anything. But when that has happened, and it has happened, when those kind of cards are laid out on the table and someone opens up their heart in such a way, I am amazed at how fast God restores marriages and ministries and the hearts of men to himself. If you have that kind of a response before God, where you just simply say, here I am, and you know, Lord, I'm an idiot. Why I would do what I did, I'm just brokenhearted over it, but I throw myself at your mercy and grace, and I no longer try to cover this thing up. It moves so quickly. But for the most part, men don't do that. For the most part, men begin to scramble. You know, they want to confess to you, but they want to know, first of all, how much do you know before I tell you how much I want to tell you? Rather than laying all the cards out on the table, they're trying to manipulate and get their story straight. They're running around trying to control the people, you know, call them up. Well, this has happened, and then this is what happened. This is what you know happened, right? And they're trying to feed them information so that they can try to control the situation. Well, at that point, let it go. You only enter into further difficulties when you're trying to grab onto something and trying to cover it up. And that's David. Had he just at this point said, oh man, I can't believe that I've done this and dealt with the consequences, well, he would have never have gone to this next step. Look at verse 6. Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. If you know Joab, Joab's the commander of David's army, and there is not a naive bone in Joab's body. And Joab, David has already taken note that he doesn't really trust Joab. Remember, because Joab took the life of Abner when Abner wanted to switch over from the family of Saul to his family, and Joab ended up killing Abner because Abner had killed his younger brother. And so David already asked some questions about Joab, but now he sends a message, send me Uriah. And I'll guarantee you that Joab noted it. I'll guarantee you that Joab went, all right, I'll send you Uriah, but I also remember her wife, his wife. Not her wife, by the way, because Uriah was a guy. But I also remember his wife. And then it goes on to say here, Uriah shows up when Uriah had come to him. David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. What a place David has stooped to. Uriah shows up, and Uriah's a private. He's a nobody in the army of God, in the army of Israel. And all of a sudden, Uriah comes up. Yes, sir. He's been summoned by the king. Yes, sir. How's Joab doing? Well, good, I guess. Didn't really tell me, but I guess he's doing pretty good. How's the army of God? Well, good. How's the battle prospering? Okay, I'll go home and be with your wife. See, David is trying at this point to cover it up that the child will look like it belongs to Uriah. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. What a despicable thing to do. To sleep with a man's wife and then send a gift after him? As if to say, oh, there's no way that I, who would send you a gift, would ever do this. Sometimes the things that we do in trying to cover up our sin are worse than the actual sin. Can I say that again? Sometimes the things that we do in trying to cover up our sin are worse than the actual sin. And again, what a despicable thing for David to do, to send this man a gift after he had seduced his wife. And so Uriah, verse 11, and Uriah said to David, no, excuse me, verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. So it was when he told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to the house. David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, now listen to this rebuke from this man. The ark of Israel of Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do such a thing. Uriah says, I'm going to do what's right. And you know what? Uriah is such a man of integrity. Look at the next verse. Now, when David called him, he ate and he drank before him and made him drunk. So the next night he gets Uriah and he makes him drunk, thinking certainly he's going to get drunk. He'll go home. He'll sleep with his wife. My sin will be covered and everything will be okay. And at the evening, he went to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. It's as if that's the last straw for David. In the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, sit Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Now Joab gets the letter, carried by the very hand of Uriah. Could you imagine that? He trusts Uriah so much that he gives him the very letter that contains his death warrant in it. Uriah at any point could have opened it up and read it. He could have, if he was an unfaithful man, he could say, I got a letter from the king here. I wonder what it says. Oh, you know, would have been a real shocker to him. Why does he want to kill me? And also think of Joab when he gets that letter. Joab put two to two together, I'll guarantee it. Joab knew exactly what had taken place and knew exactly what was going on. And so Joab does it. He puts him into the forefront of the battle and he dies. And other men die with him. And he sends a messenger to David. And he says, tell David that some men have died in the battle. And when David asks you why we got so close to the wall, tell him that Uriah the Hittite has died also. So the messenger showed up and said, we were in the midst of battle. We pursued into near the wall, and arrows were shot from the wall, and Uriah the Hittite died, and other men died as well. Now look at the philosopher David. Look at David's response when he hears this. Jump ahead with me to verse 25. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, so encourage him. David, here again, it's a despicable thing. Oh, don't let this thing displease you, Joab. One sword devours one sword devours another. How can a man of God fall so far away? And make no mistake about it. Even at this point, David is still a man of God. God will correct him. And it amazes me. You know what amazes me? Is that God would show this kind of mercy and grace to David. That God is going to give mercy and grace to David. And if God gives mercy and grace to David, then how would I ever be afraid that God's not going to be gracious and merciful to me? You never make a mistake by throwing yourself on the mercy of God. Well, the ugliness of David continues, verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, had died, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. One pastor said, before the grass even grew on the grave, David took his wife into his house and looked like the hero. He looked like the guy that, I'm rescuing this young lady and I'll raise this child as if it's my own. And to David, everything looked like it was okay. To David, all of his covering up, all of his manipulation, he probably thought, I could put this behind me. And when he would lay down at night and think about Uriah's life that was finished because of him, he would try to push it out of his mind and keep it out of his mind. Because everything was okay right now for him. However, look at the last phrase of verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Even though you may cover it up, even though no one else may know, if the thing that you have done has displeased the Lord, then you haven't done anything at all. Now, three things in closing for three different groups of people. Number one, if you're here today and you are beginning now to, in your mind, fantasize about things with a certain individual, or you are beginning to actually flirt with them and develop a relationship with them, and it's gone nowhere sexual. Maybe a little bit of touching, but nowhere sexual, and you still feel justified in what you do, can I say this directly to you now? Stop it. Turn away from it, and don't play stupid little games like if we met somebody, if I met you at some other place and some other time, then we would have been together. Be faithful to the one that God has called you and given you to. Be faithful to them. And you might say, well, if I just all of a sudden abruptly stop this interaction with this individual, then I know that they're going to be hurt. Well, so what? It's like when I was talking to a guy who had Playboys in his house and his daughter. I was a youth pastor in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. His daughter had found Playboys in his home, in their house. And so after they came to pick him up, and I asked, can I talk to you for a minute? And he came over and privately, and I said, you know what? Your daughter found some of your Playboys, and she's just heartbroken. I knew the gentleman. I said, I know that your walk with the Lord, your desire to walk with God, and I know that you will desire your daughter too, and now you've got some things you need to take care of and clean up, and the first thing you've got to do is get rid of those magazines. And he said, well, they're being sent to my office. And I said, well, call and cancel it. And he said, well, they won't give me the money back. Huh? So you're going to keep getting the magazines because of the money? Look, give away thousands of dollars before you'd allow them to come to your house. Spend thousands to block it from coming before it comes to your office or comes to your house. Do whatever you have to do, and if it means someone's going to get their feelings hurt, then let someone get their feelings. You know, it amazes me. how someone could say that, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings, and yet they're taking a risk at devastating their spouse that they took a vow that they would care for. It's amazing to me where we will go and how our minds will get involved in things that are completely and totally wrong. If you are beginning down that road, stop now before the consequences come your way. And if you've already entered into sin, then just throw yourself on the mercy of God now. Stop trying to cover it up. You say, well, should I confess it? Should I tell the people around me? Should I confess? I don't know, quite frankly. I don't know. But what I do know is that God's going to reveal things whether he has your permission or not. Because God has already said he would. And so why not throw yourself on his mercy now? Maybe even pray, Lord, let me not receive the consequences. I throw myself on your mercy and I turn and I make my life right with you now. And I believe that you can never go wrong. By making things right with God and throwing yourself on his mercy. And who knows, maybe there will be a scandal. But you know what? God can handle it. And who knows what God might bring about in your life? Who knows what consequences may come? The consequences that David will have are great. But I want my life to be pleasing to God. I don't want to play the kind of games that God might say, and the thing that he did displeased the Lord. And may that never be said of you. Or if that's said of you right now, then may it change today. Making things right between you and God and throwing yourself on the mercy of God. And God loves David so much that in the next chapter, a year later, by the way, he sends Nathan the prophet, the friend of David, to knock on his door and to make a difference in the life of David. May it be that today would be that knocking on your door, that it would be straightened out. And my prayer is that this message did not come too late. That it came early enough for you to say, time for me to stop this nonsense. That's exactly what it is, nonsense. Let's stand up and pray.